All right, it's good to see you here tonight. I hope you have your handout sheet in front of you as we continue through our walk of systematic theology, specifically the study of the doctrine of sin. Tonight, our emphasis is going to be on original sin versus actual sin. So yes, you're going to be on the edge of your seat tonight. But there is some practical application that we can look at. When we ask ourselves a question, why do the lost who, as we'll study tonight and we've looked at other areas, when you consider the severity of total depravity, that is, the condition of man's heart is desperately wicked, and Genesis talks about that, if man is so depraved and totally depraved, why is it the lost do some wonderful things? Why is it that some of my unsaved friends are the nicest, kindest, compassionate people I've ever met? How can they be totally depraved, yet so wonderful at the same time? So we're going to look at that. But let's open in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll roll forward together. Gracious Father, it is your Holy Spirit that we need, not only to teach us, but to condition our hearts to receive it. Lord, within our human nature, it's very easy to be bored with Scripture, to be bored with study, to check out and seek the easy rather than the worthy. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would stir within us as your temples to motivate us to excellence, to engage our minds, to muse ourselves, and to know your word. And Lord, this is going to only be done through your work in our lives. And I pray this for my church family and for myself. Amen. All right. Last time we were together, we looked at the effects of sin in our lives. And the curse and the cost of sin, how it is temporary, it is costly, and it is something else, I don't remember. No, I'm teasing. The curse and the cost and the effects of it. Now we're going to move into some, yes, deeper theological waters where the temperature might not be as entertaining as the shallow waters. You know, sometimes when I go swimming in Lake Michigan, the first 6 inches are wonderful, and you just sit there. In fact, who went camping with us? It's going to be, yes, you remember that? We went down to that place on Lake Michigan in the UP. No, not in the UP, just below the UP. In the first 6 inches, if you like planed out, very comfortable. But if you put your legs down, what happened, Nick?
I didn't
go. What is your name, Nick? Tiffany? Okay, let's try this again. What happened, Nick? Okay. Tiffany, let's go with you. All right. Oh, now you're not going to talk to me. All right. It was freezing. You're dismissed, Nicholas. Oh, Anne, you must be so proud. Just so proud. Yes. What did you say, David? Wait until you get them home. We're talking about water. It's going to be... I'm done. Colder waters down below. Or, no, not down below, but they're colder waters. We're going to go into some deeper theological waters. Don't put your hand in your face, Rob. Okay? I can't do that. Yeah, okay. So they're not going to be as entertaining as some of the shallow waters. But I'm going to ask you to join me for a short period of time. Yes, you can highlight the word short, so everyone under the age of 80, you can get excited right now. Sorry, Grandpa. Are you over 80? Okay, I didn't know that. Let's move forward. This is Nicholas's fault, all right? It will be a little bit briefer, so that's good news. So that, for a short period of time, so that we might have a little bit of a study here on original sin, how it occurs and affects our lives. For this reason, I'm going to keep the study just a little bit shorter tonight, because I think a smaller pocket of these deeper waters may give us the ability to retain just a little bit more. So, let's start out. The Bible distinguishes between original sin and actual sin as we walk through this systematic study. Original sin and actual sin. Original sin can be defined as this. Original sin refers to Adam's first sin, and Eve said, "Hey, this looks beautiful. You ought to try this, Adam." The serpent over there said that it would make us wise and like God himself. And he took that apple. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. It refers to Adam's first sin when he acted independently of God's will and command, which, by the way, is the dominant reason for any sin in our life, and that is to act independently of God. I know better than God, I don't love God, and I don't trust God enough. I don't love enough to obey Him, I don't trust Him enough to follow Him. The root cause of every sin in your life is a lack of love or a lack of trust in acting independently of what God has called us to do. That is, by definition, sin, which then tells us the DNA of sin, which is selfishness. My way, my love, my reasoning for my benefit. That is the DNA of sin. So as we look at this, it's acting independently of God's will. The first time that Adam did this, this sin affected not only Adam and Eve, but all of their offspring as well. Cain and Abel, we've been studying in Hebrews, immediately went to the place at the designated time to make offerings and sacrifices, and by faith, Abel's was accepted. Cain's was rejected because, hey, he wanted to do things his way on his own time and in his best interest. It was rejected. So it goes all the way down to the offspring of Cain and Abel, all the way to you and I. This is a sin that is inherently imputed upon us at conception. We know this through the definition of seminal headship, that through the man, the sin nature is passed. That's why Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother, no father. No seminal semen, seminal headship, therefore no sin nature imputed into the personhood that is Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. Fully man without a sin nature. All right? By the way, you did nothing to get this status. Adam did this for you on your behalf and as your representative. Adam sinned, therefore, being the first Adam representing all of mankind became doomed and under the curse and the penalty of sin. That is original sin. First sin given to all. So you can thank Adam when you get up to heaven for that. There are, however, two theories I'm going to touch on briefly that describe how original sin is imputed. One is, they're both, let's just go through them. The first one is federalism. That Adam was the representative of the human race, the first man created by God. Therefore, when he sinned, he involved the human race representatively. And therefore, all sin was given to man. This, he was our representative, much like a senator who represents you casts his vote. He casts it for everyone in his district or state. State would be more accurate. The other one here is realism. This is all human beings have a germinal or genetic existence in Adam, and that genetically we all come from Adam and Eve. And yes, even science will tell us that all of mankind came from one woman. We can trace our genetic code back to that. Therefore, when one sinned, genetically all of us were there, we co-sinned with Adam and Eve, and our human nature existed in them and participated in the act. We see a little bit of more biblical evidence of this found in Hebrews chapter 7. 9 through 10. So there is our brief flyover of original sin. Adam did it, you get it. All right? He got it too. We all do. That rhymed. Let's move forward. Now we're going to look at actual sins. Actual sins refer to the individual daily sins that you and I commit during our lifetime. It is the personal yielding to the demands of the sin principle that you and I received, all right, when we were conceived in our mother's womb through the seminal headship of our father. Find this from Romans 7, 23, 3 and 9. These sins have individual consequences rather than federal consequences. Individual consequences. And are not passed down to the offspring inherently, nor do they affect others. Now I'm going to define that a little bit more clearly in a moment. They do not affect or are inherited by others. This is a sin that you are personally responsible for, and these are sins that you personally choose daily in your lives. I think all of us, if we took a millisecond, might be able to identify actual sins in our lives because we are by nature selfish creatures. All right? We all know this very well in our lives. Now, this does not mean, let me make a distinction here, this does not mean that actual sins, which are personal in nature, do not affect others. Quite the contrary. Very rarely does someone sin in a vacuum. All right. Very rarely do we ever sin in a vacuum. Almost all of our sin have harmful consequences to those around us. When you're in marriage, you're bringing your spouse with you. I don't care where you're going, what you're doing, what you're thinking, how you're thinking, whatever the case may be, you are one flesh, and where one goes, you are bringing the other one, whether you want to admit it or not. Amen, church? That's what it means to be one flesh, one in purpose, one in goal, one in spirit. All right? unable to divide what God has brought together. Let no man torn asunder. I just wanted to say the word asunder, all right? So sin will ripple within the church family. If you're going to choose a public sin, it will affect your church family. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your family. It will affect your friends. We don't sin in a vacuum. The distinction between actual sins and original sin, one being federal, one being personal, is that personal actual sins are not inherited or assigned to someone other's account. Elise and I may sin till I'm blue in the face, which we all know never going to happen, all right? But let's say it does. That's a joke. That is not going to be imputed onto Elise's account. Aren't you thankful, Elise? Yes, because you know me a little bit. A little bit. All right. So now that we have identified the distinction here, let's take a closer look at the main emphasis tonight, which is original sin, which is imputed unto all man. All right? So let's look at original sin. And there it is. All right. The Scripture tells us that there are two Adams that represent man's state. The first man ever created, Adam. We know this as the first Adam since he was first and first Adam. And we also have the Lord Jesus Christ representing the second Adam. All right? These are categories of where men belong. These, and women as well, these two Adams serve as a way to identify. Now grab this class because we live in a multicultural, diverse society that likes to divide everything into minute categories so that they may seek to unify everyone. Right? There's a step there. All right? No. To divide. Because if you divide things, it's a lot easier to get what you want. Basically here, these two Adams are a way to identify two groups within the human race. And all of us fall into one of these two groups. Like I said earlier, we live in a time where everything is divided into subcategories of groups. I am a fundamental, Protestant, Bible-believing, conservative Hollander. That is the peak of man's existence, all right? Right there. Obviously, I'm joking. I'm white, I'm Hispanic, I'm left, I'm right, I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, I'm gay, I'm straight. My favorite group is when I go to the doctor and there's a box that says, that it doesn't, in fact, I wish I had the picture, but we brought my son to the doctor and under his category where it says race, it didn't say Caucasian, it didn't say white, what did it say, Aim? Thank you. So now I can just make this up. It wasn't white, it wasn't Hispanic, it wasn't Hollander, it was non-Hispanic. He was categorized as a non-Hispanic, which to me sounds like a very large group of people, all right? But we love to divide things. I'm white, I'm black, African-American, I'm Caucasian, I'm liberal, I'm conservative, I'm independent, and the list just goes on and on and on, and then there's subcategories underneath all of those. But at the end of the day, there are really only, in the eyes of God, two groups of people. These groups are identified as either in the first Adam or they are in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Because, and now it's important to understand that, because we have two representatives here that are going to impute their nature. Adam being in the state of original sin, through that federalism or that realism, whichever one you want to lean a little bit more heavy on, his sin was given to all what class? Man. And you're either in that category, and his sin has been imputed to your account, or you are in the category of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, and rather than having a sin nature imputed to your account, you have given the imputed what? Righteousness of that second Adam. And depending on which group you are in, you share the character of that Adam. You share the character of that Adam. The first Adam is man, unsaved. These people share man's sin nature. John 3:6 talks about this. And are corrupted and dominated by the sin principle and have Adam's sin assigned to their lives, imputed to their lives. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, are all who are redeemed, recreated. Behold, you are a new creation, and those who are saved by faith alone. We're talking about that in Hebrews chapter 11. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are severed and they are removed from the first Adam group. No longer are you dead, but you are what? Alive in Christ. You are His righteousness imputed, and Adam's original sin is not held against you anymore. How many are thankful for that? I'll take the second Adam, please. Door number two. I don't know why we went into a 1970s game show, but we're moving forward, all right? They have the righteousness of Christ assigned and imputed into their lives. That's a wonderful thing. These are the only two groups of people the Bible will distinguish for all of eternity. It's not going to be white, black, Hispanic, non-Hispanic, Hollander, whatever the case may be, Republican, it's not going to be all that. It's going to be, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? That's the question you must know. That's what you must have an understanding of. So, here's a question, what group are you part of? All right? And young people, make sure that riding the faith of your parents' coattails does not bring you into the second Adam group. Amen, parents? Doesn't do that. Must be an individual faith. So, let's take a look at the effects of original sin. So now we know, by definition, original sin. Now we know the categories of original sin, whether it's first Adam or second Adam. Now we're going to move into the effects of original sin, which is going to bring us to our main point of application this evening. And the first thing that it has done for man is it has placed him in a state of total depravity. Total depravity. Total depravity is the inherent corruption of man that extends to every part of an unsaved person's human nature. What is the human nature? What is the image of any man, whether saved or unsaved? Body, soul, and spirit. That trichotomy. We bear the image of God. We talked about that in theology proper. All of us bear the image and likeness of God in these areas. The total depravity will affect our thinking. How many ever said, why am I thinking this? I don't know what I was thinking. I'm desiring that which I know is wrong. It will affect our emotions. You ever known to do right but want to do wrong? I don't know. I did once in 1984, all right? Emotions. It will affect our attitudes. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to go there. I know they want this. I don't want to give it to them. It's going to affect our attitudes. It's going to affect our will. And it's going to affect our bodies. Absolutely. Because the body is the only outward manifestation to exhibit the sin principles in our lives. We talked about that in our study of how Satan seeks to tempt us. Now let's define total depravity just a little bit straight through Scripture. Genesis 6:5 hits it pretty hard. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Now I want you to grab that word, had become, which means it just kept going down. All right? It just kept getting worse and worse. The wickedness had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. Total depravity. Another one is found in John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil. That's a good way. Seven ways to make friends, all right? Jesus was implying here. You are of your father, the devil. Probably you're not going to see that in purpose-driven church material, all right? But you are of the father, your devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Total depravity. Completely, utterly wicked in the sight of God. Now, it's important to understand that this is a spiritual state, a spiritual condition that man has because of Adam's original sin, which representatively and federally and realistically we have inherited through him. A sin that was imputed and assigned to all of us upon conception. But this does not mean, however, that the unsaved man is incapable or woman are incapable of suppressing this in that they do good things. Totally depraved, yet they do good things. I have a neighbor right next to me who reminds me at every given moment in time that he is an atheist. And there's nothing I can do to change his mind. And I'm like, well, we really haven't argued yet. I'd win, all right? I mean, he's very intelligent. But I want to tell you what, nicest guy on the planet. Bend over backwards for you. This summer, I was changing my brakes out, and he's like, you're changing your brakes? I'm like, on the ground with my wheel off, all right? Wrenching on something like this, losing my testimony, all right? And he's like, you're changing your brakes? I'm like, no, I'm making pudding. Yes, I'm changing my brakes. And he stopped everything, and he came over, and he helped me, and he fixed what I was doing wrong. Because I was trying to do it while talking on the phone with Michael Guest. And how was that working, Mike?
Really good.
Really good for you, all right? So it doesn't mean that man is unable to combat or suppress evil to some extent in their lives, and that they're incapable of doing good. We see this all the time. Unsaved men and women being able to accomplish noteworthy things, that they can choose great things even while they still belong in the first group of the imputed standing of the first Adam. There are individuals within our lives, and there are groups of individuals who have nothing to do with God, yet they're bringing water and food to starving people. And the list could go on and on and on, which is moral and good. So here's where we're going to begin to transfer into some of our application of why the law still do good things, and we'll wrap it up here in a little bit. All right? So how is it possible, knowing the spiritual state of man, which is total depravity, that every part of man is wicked? It's important to understand that being totally depraved doesn't mean that a person is as evil in his conduct as he can be. I say that again. Being totally depraved doesn't mean that a person is as evil in his conduct as he can be. Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that man's wickedness on the earth had become. All right? So there is that ability to rein it back and to still do good things. Oh, but Dad, he's such a good guy. That's not the goal. Because there's still a spiritual standing that is inherently fixed in that unsaved person's life. That's why the Lord says, don't be unequally yoked. This introduces a doctrinal truth, though, to answer the question, why do lost people still do good things? Okay, why are they not as bad as they can possibly be? And I want to tell you what, men can be horrible. Some of the stories I read about the evil things that happen in the depraved areas of Africa, all the way down to the studios of CSG, man can get pretty ugly. But some of them can do good things. So let's take a look at this. Why is this? This introduces a doctrinal truth called the common grace of God. The common grace of God is extended to both the saved and the unsaved. Now, before you put your Love Wins sticker on the back of your vehicle, all right, common grace is not that all men are saved or that all men will be saved. That's not what common grace is talking about. Common grace is this. It is when God restrains the severity of evil. Common grace, common to all man. The severity of evil for the sake of mankind, and offers His compassionate influence on all mankind. He offers man His innate awareness of morality. He offers all mankind, grab this, His innate awareness to morality of right and wrong. We could, for a moment, fill this room with lost, saved, fill it with every category, gay, straight, Protestant, Catholic, Baptist, maybe one or two of those, all right? And we could fill this room and we could talk about child pornography. And we could vote on it. How would that vote look, folks? Pretty solid. Because there's this innate awareness of morality that is built within us. And even though we have first Adam and second Adam group, we would both agree on the awareness of right and wrong in many areas in our lives. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already in work and everywhere, but the one," we believe this one is the Holy Spirit, "who now holds it back and will continue to hold it back until it is taken away." I believe this is written within the context of end times. Acts 14:17 says this. Now these words were written to the unsaved. These words are written to the lost. Grab these words. "Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness to the lost by giving them rain from the heavens. He provides the lost with plenty, and He fills the heart of the lost with joy." The common grace of God. Lost can be full of joy and good and works and great hearts and intentions. God restrains the effects of the severity of sin and evil because of His love for mankind, and simply because even a lost person carries the image of God. Even a lost person carries the innate awareness that He is not the making of randomness. Total depravity isn't, this is the worst person on the planet and you can see it by their works. Total depravity is a spiritual state. It is a spiritual condition. A standing before God. If I am in that first Adam group and I die and I stand before God and my name was Mother Teresa the Second, but I did not place my faith in Jesus Christ alone, I will stand before God totally depraved. Because only the blood of His precious Son cleanses sin. While the saved have escaped the penalty of original sin, that's you and I hope, and the standing of total depravity, there is no part of an unsaved person and his being that has escaped the corruption, ruin, and penalty of original sin. And he stands in a state of total depravity. So why do lost people do good things? Because prompted by common grace and an innate morality, mankind can do relatively good things which are in accord with the ethical standards of fallen man. Now, you will also notice that the ethical standards of fallen man keep getting higher, do they not? No class, what do they keep doing? Going down. Because that would be in line with our study of end times. Things will become increasingly wicked and they will do what is right in the eyes of God. Is that what it says? In the right of what? Their own eyes. But man is able to do things that are in accord with the ethical standards of fallen man. But being totally depraved, your spiritual standing, being totally depraved, unsaved man cannot of themselves do, grab this word, absolute good. What is absolute good? Absolute good is the will of God. It is impossible to do the will of God absent from being in the second Adam group, because the will of God is to believe in the Son of God. And any good deeds have no merit, no standing in the sight of God, for He sees them in their original sin, their spiritual standing, which is total depravity. So that is why the lost can do good things, even while carrying the name tag, totally depraved. It is a spiritual standing condition before God. Now, the next time we get together, we're going to continue to walk through the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, but we're going to be looking at these three categories. The penalty of sin, in a way we haven't looked at it yet. Forgiveness of sin. When do we forgive? How do we forgive? And how do we forgive? And then how do we forgive? Did I say that already? How do we forgive? The penalty of sin. And here's the good news. A believer and their standing with sin. I'm reminded of, it is well with my soul, that one part of that verse. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to close by just reading it to you. My sin, not in part, but in whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's when the study of hamartiology becomes super encouraging, because I have a lot to nail to that cross. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing truth. Father, may we make sure that we belong to the second Adam. I pray this and I ask this in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Love you guys.